Tonight we'll be reading from two places. The first is from Lord's Day 33, again in the back of that hymn book you just used. If you turn to page 45, this is the second of what we call a Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. That simply means that this catechism is divided into 52 parts in each Sunday evening. We look at one part of the biblical teaching about something. I feel very glad. And providentially blessed to think with you about Lord's Day 33 tonight. It's one of my favorite Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, and providentially here we are, and here I am, to speak to you about it. So we'll read through that. I'd also encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can find that on page 1229. And I'd like to read that first while you have your hand there in Lord's Day 33. I'll begin reading at verse 2 and read through verse 16. That is the end of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 7. I do want to alert you, as I said this morning, especially for the younger ones who are here, I'm going to be looking specifically at verses 9 and 10, 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affliction for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord. Now in Lord's Day 33... there are four questions and answers there. I'll read the question and ask you to respond with the answer. Again, you can find this on page 45. The first question is this. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. And what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholeheartedly joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right, or on established human tradition. Let's pray together. Father, when we read these words from the Catechism, we're reminded that we are not the first people to think about your word. In fact, the authors of the Catechism and those who have adopted the Catechism have together with us pondered the words of Scripture. And to the best of our ability, we have summarized them here so that we can understand in a systematic way what your word teaches us. Thank you, Father, for being a God of orderliness, for a God who loves the truth, and for a God who has revealed that truth to us. And we pray tonight both from Lord's Day 33 as well as 2 Corinthians 7, the truth about our repentance, godly repentance, would be plain to us. And we pray that we would not only hear the truth about it, but Lord, in those places in our life where we need to repent, where we have been stubborn in resisting the call to repentance, that you would use these words to humble us and to draw us to Christ, that we would know the fullness of his forgiveness. Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, why is change so difficult in our lives? Why is it so difficult to change? You may have a friend, as I do, who struggles with drug addiction. He became addicted to meth when he was in college as a way to stay awake and sort of isolate himself from the troubles he was experiencing with his studies. And then for a while he was in prison and clean, and after he was out of prison and received all kinds of help, he was clean again for a while, until the difficulty of life outside of prison again drew him into a way of escape that he found in his old friend, methamphetamines. Now I ask you not why he doesn't change. I ask you tonight why we don't change. Why those things that when I say, where are the places or the place in your life where you'd really like to change? When I ask you that question and you think about that thing, why not simply snap your fingers mentally and simply change your thought, your action, whatever it is in regard to that thing? Why doesn't it happen? And further, and this is really the point of tonight's sermon, what means has God given to effect that change in his people? And not speaking of the soul mean or the soul means, I'm talking about only one of those ways in which God desires to see change in us and how he makes it possible. Now, in order to talk about how that change occurs, we're going to look at two parts in this teaching service. The first is at Lord's Day 33, and I want to explain not all of Lord's Day 33, that would be entirely too much, but I only want to look at a section of it. And then after looking at that section from Lord's Day 33, I want to look at particularly the words in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So first, Lord's Day 33, which I think is really about the conversion question. The conversion question. And there are really two closely related but distinguishable parts to Lord's Day 33. The first three questions, you would note, are about conversion, whatever that is, and I'll explain it in a moment. And the final is about what is called good works, or how can we do things that are pleasing to God. And the best way to think about those two parts in this Lord's Day is like thinking about a tree as the first part of the Lord's Day and the fruit as the second. Now, it was my joy this afternoon to walk around with one of my sons, my younger son, who loves plants and trees, I think, as much as I do. And in the front of our house, we have this peach tree that last year had leaf blight, and it almost died. But this spring, to our joy, the peach tree is coming back. And as we look at the peach tree and the health of the plant, we begin to see the possibility of fruit. And it was through spraying that fruit tree, I would guess a half a dozen times last year with fung oil, that eventually the leaf blight sort of disappeared, and now the tree becomes healthy again. To put it kind of this way, this part of the Lord's Day I want to talk to you about is sort of like the fung oil applied to the tree that eventually produces good fruit. So what is this tree that we're talking about? To focus on what it is, the Catechism describes conversion or change. In question 88, it asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And it describes it as having two parts, sort of the dying of one thing and the coming to life of something else. In other words, there are two things happening at once, and they're closely connected. Now, when we talk about conversion, there are two ways to talk about it biblically. And again, they're closely connected but distinguishable. On the one hand, we can talk about conversion as something that happens at one point in time. For example, think about the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, early in the book of Acts. He was running from God. In fact, he wanted to persecute God, and God stopped him, changed him, converted his heart, changed it from one thing to the next, and the Apostle Paul then began to follow God. And now perhaps you have a story like that tonight. You're running far from God, and God caused you to change. He converted you from one thing to the next. For those of you who are kids, think about it this way. When I talk about conversion in this sense, it's almost like when my wife and family and I go to visit Canada. When we're at the border there, I take out my American funds, I give it to the person behind the glass, and she converts it for me into something else, Canadian funds. And that kind of change that occurs in us is a change brought about by God. It is a one-time, once-in-history conversion. But that's not really what we're talking about here, first and foremost. We're rather talking about conversion in the second sense. To give you an illustration of what I mean here, I want to draw on a story that I read this past week. Some of you perhaps did as well, about a fellow by the name of Jake Locker. He used to be a quarterback for the Tennessee Titans. I hope you saw this story. A number of years ago, Jake Locker, who was drafted, I believe, seventh in the 2011 draft, after 4 years in the NFL and on the precipice of a major contract, all of a sudden quit football. And no one understood why at the moment. And this week, in this story, it became apparent the reason why Jake Locker quit football is because he was invited to go to a concert. Some of you are familiar with Lecrae. If you're not, you should be. Because at this concert, Lecrae gave his testimony about how God changed his heart at one moment in time, and now his life was lived as a process of conversion. That is, going from one thing to the next. Not only having a heart change, but now a full life change that was evidenced in the things that he wanted to do, including, Jake Locker said, no longer playing football because it had become my idol. So that in this question or series of questions and answers in the Lord's Day, we're talking about that second kind of conversion. How our lives as a whole begin to reflect what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, for each of us, that may mean something slightly different. In fact, I would encourage you tonight as I'm working through this, as I attempt to make application, try to think in your mind, the pastor didn't quite get that application right for my life. Here's how it would fit. The application may be to those of you who are mothers here tonight with small children in your home. What does it mean for conversion to take place in your heart? I've never been a mother of small children, but I've been a father who's observed a mother of small children. And one of the things that has to happen is a dying to self that is very tangible. I'd like to get up and do my hair and makeup and all that. Instead, I'm changing some kid's stinky diaper. That requires a real dying to self. For others of us, it means going into work and not promoting myself or making myself grand, but rather seeking the benefit of co-workers and the cause for which I'm working, rather than seeking the exaltation of myself. That is dying to self and making alive of something greater than me. And tonight, I want you to see from this Lord's Day that what is called this conversion, this life-wide application of the lordship of Jesus Christ, is not only something we read about here, but friends, every single person who is in Christ, who confesses Christ, is involved in that sort of conversion tonight. To put it this way, this is your life. This is your daily struggle. And let me tell you just three things about this struggle as you walk through this daily conversion. The first thing I want to alert you to, as the Catechism points out, is that this is a work of God no less than the work that He did in your heart when He changed you for the first time. You may have a spectacular story of conversion in your life. I guess I do as well. My story of conversion is that my parents loved me enough and told me about Jesus that I came to know him. Maybe your story of conversion is that you were far from God as an adult, and through someone's ministry or someone's testimony, you were brought back. What a marvelous work of God! Praise the Lord for the way he's changed us from someone who hated to someone who loves. But you know how hard it is to root out of our hearts and our lives those things that we know offend God and do not serve his purposes? How hard it is for us to resist the covetousness, the lust, the anger, the pride, the irritation, the self-service, the self-pity that naturally comes to us. For that to be removed in your heart, my friend, takes no less a work of God than the change from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. The second thing I want to tell you about this is that it is an ordinary kind of work. Every one of us will go through it. In fact, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we will go through this work of conversion from the time that we first come to know him until the time that we die. It doesn't mean there aren't moments of great success. I hope tonight, as I say to you, where has God been working in your life? You can look back in your life and see moments where God was really at work and he genuinely changed you. Where things that you struggled with and you longed for now are gone and no longer. Do you struggle with those things? But isn't it true that in the place of whatever it is that you struggled with, you've come to see how your heart struggled with other things as well? That the struggle against sin under the lordship of Christ is not now gone. You've just begun to see new layers as you unfold the layers of sin that exist in your heart. And finally, the third thing I want to point out to you from this Lord's Day is that this is a painful and difficult work. There's a reason why older editions of the Catechism talk about it as mortification. Right? If you've been to a mortuary, that's the place, children, where people go after they're dead. It's not necessarily a happy place. The mortification process is a process of putting to death, to making something no longer have control over you. That's extraordinarily difficult. Not that long ago, I challenged a group of young men simply not to use the internet for 2 weeks. I'd suggest you try it once and see how that works. To see how reliant you are on something, just try to remove it from your life. You will find that the way in which we have designed our lives are meant, that design is meant for our comfort and security. We have our lives largely because we've made them that way and we like it that way. And now to try to change that, it's difficult, it's painful, and it feels like something is really being put to death. And this question and answer tell us that by the power of God, parts of your life that need to be put to death are gradually more and more being lopped off. And I want you to know that what you're feeling as that lopping off is happening is a feeling that is common. It is a feeling that comes to you from God himself. And it is a feeling that is ordinary in the course of the human life. That this conversion is God working in you. And you ought to be thankful that as you're feeling that conversion happen, that God loves you enough, as the book of Hebrews says, to treat you as his child. But now, if that's, as I've said, this tree that we're looking at. Imagine again this peach tree. If you ever drive by our house, you'll see this peach tree in our front yard. There's this peach tree. And as I said a little bit ago, I want to talk not only about conversion, what it is. Now I want to talk about the fung oil that's applied to it. How is change affected in our life? And again, I'm not talking about all the ways in which that happened. I'm going to focus on one particular way. One way that God has designed for that change to occur. And that comes here from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And if when I read this chapter, you said to yourself, it sounds like we're jumping into the middle of a story that's already been going for a while. The stream is rushing by and now we're dipping our foot into it. The reason you had that sense is because that's exactly true. That's exactly what's been occurring. And I want to tell you the story of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 by focusing on one city, one church, and then four letters. And hopefully by the end of talking about one city, one church, and then four letters, you'll understand how God, through the Apostle Paul, affected change in these Corinthians. So let's talk about the city first. The city of Corinth, what sort of city is that? If you've been in school and you've read about San Francisco during the Gold Rush days, the 49ers, you'll have a good sense of what Philippi was like in the day the Apostle Paul wrote. It was a frolicking city. It was a frontier. It lay between two harbors, and therefore it hosted visitors from all over the world. There was a cross-pollination not only of cultures, but also of sin. It was a city notorious for following religious deities. It was also famous for very, very debauched or sinful kind of living. And every sort of pagan cult, as far as we can tell, had some kind of representation there. But the largest god that was worshipped in Corinth was the god Aphrodite. And if you know Aphrodite, you know that she was the Greek goddess of love. But not the wholesome love that exists between a man and a woman in marriage. It was rather the kind of love that existed between approximately 1,000 temple prostitutes and then whoever wanted to show up in order to experience that perverse kind of love that would happen in sexual immorality. In fact, it was so notorious, the city of Corinth, for that kind of perversion that to Corinthianize was a way of describing sexual morality in other parts of the Greek world. It was that notorious. And so, there's no hesitation in my mind in describing this city to you that this is the kind of city that would make the city of Chicago or Gary or Lansing seem like the most noble and Mayberry sort of place in the world. This was a difficult city in which to live. Which brings me, secondly, to the one church. Into this city came the Apostle Paul, according to the book of Acts, with the good news about Jesus Christ, and many responded. But understand, because of what Corinth was, the vast majority of these were Greeks. These were people who knew nothing about the Messiah from the Old Testament until the Apostle Paul spoke it to them. They were probably among the Corinthians, those who were soldiers from other parts of the world, those who were businessmen who had specialized in selling trinkets for all kinds of foreign deities. They were probably prostitutes among those who came to know Jesus Christ. Just to hit the pause for a moment, let me tell you, if you ever think to yourself, how is it possible for the gospel of Jesus Christ to have any effect whatsoever in the world in which we live? It sounds nice, but could it actually happen that men and women who are far from God could come to know Jesus Christ and believe? Is that really possible, or is it just a fairy tale that people tell when they're trying to sound religious? Whenever you think that thought, I want you to think about tonight's sermon and just think to yourself, the church at Corinth. Out of people like that, God formed a church that believed in Jesus. What is God incapable of doing? Nothing when it comes to building his kingdom. And so one of the ways that I want you to think about the city of Corinth tonight and the church that inhabited there is that in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is like a doctor, and he's trying to heal the patient without killing it at the same time. Because if you read these books, you find the Apostle Paul talking about all kinds of very difficult things. In fact, it almost seems like the Apostle Paul is spastic in his attention span. He goes from divisions in the church to sexual immorality to bitterness and divisiveness, marriage issues, singleness. He covers it all in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the trouble that happens in a church. And it's because the Apostle Paul is addressing himself to genuine believers with real problems and a difficult city in which to follow Jesus Christ. Which brings us to these four letters. And to understand verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians, we have to understand they come within the context of four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth as part of his second missionary journey. And after he left there, he had word or received word that the Corinthians had misunderstood part of what he had taught them. Paul had taught them that they were to separate themselves from those who claimed to be Christians and yet were sexually immoral. This is what the Corinthians heard, however. The Corinthians heard that they were to separate themselves from the culture as a whole. Not those who were saying they were Christians but persisting in immorality. No, the Corinthian Christians heard, well, if that's what Paul says, he must mean that we're to remove ourselves from culture as a whole. That's not what God meant for the Corinthians. It's not what Paul said, and it's not what God says to us. And so the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them. Call it letter A. And in that book, he told the Corinthians that's not what God had intended. They are to be pure and holy, but also within the city and loving those who were around them. After the Corinthians received that letter, the Apostle Paul received reports from Chloe's household that the Corinthians were now breaking up into factions. You can read about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul writes them a second letter. Call it letter B. And after letter B was sent, Timothy comes from Corinth to tell Paul what the response was to letter B, and this was the response. It was not a softness of heart. Instead, it was a hardness of heart, a refusal to change. And so the Apostle Paul sets aside everything that he is doing and makes a second trip to Corinth. And while he is there, he discovers that things are worse than he could imagine. Not only were the Corinthians a moral wreck, they were now following after other leaders, teachers who were not leading them to Christ, but leading them away. And we read that Paul stayed there only a short time, and he writes in 2 Corinthians that his visit there was painful for him and caused him tremendous sorrow. And he stays there only a short time before he goes back to Ephesus. Pause for a moment and think about the Apostle Paul and the city of Corinth. What I've described to you already is the Apostle Paul establishing a church in a difficult city, writing one letter to them, writing a second letter, going and visiting them, finding the church a wreck. Let me just say as an aside, if you find yourself sometimes in a church that is less than it's supposed to be, the Apostle Paul knew the sorrow. It is the ordinary sort of church that struggles with difficulty, not the extraordinary. And the Apostle Paul knew that in regard to the Corinthians. And what may tempt us is when we're in a difficult situation like that to say, this is not what I need. It's time to move on. But that's not what the Apostle Paul did. After he returns to Ephesus, he writes another letter, this one called letter C, that we do not possess. In it, he calls the Corinthians to repentance, to turn away from their ungodliness and to follow after false teachers. And I think you might assume correctly that Paul probably assumed this letter would do no good. The Corinthians had rejected him and the gospel and 1 Corinthians, and there probably would be no change. Which brings us to letter D, which is the one from which I read to you tonight. The fourth letter. Because of all the strange things that could have happened, all the unpredictable, all the crazy things that happen in the kingdom of God. We read in 2 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 7, the Corinthians changed. The Corinthians changed. I know that doesn't sound very impressive tonight. If you look at me and you say, well, okay, they changed. What's the big deal? Let me stress again. These are people who came from a pagan background, had confessed Christ, had wandered away from God. Paul had visited them, and he had been told, we don't need you here, it's time for you to leave. They'd rejected his counsel, and now the Apostle Paul writes them another letter, and of all the crazy things that are unexpected, the people change. Do you hear that? These people who were hardened, probably, in Paul's minds, they listened to Paul's words by the power of God's Spirit, and they changed. It doesn't mean that everything automatically became hunky-dory in Corinth. In fact, welcome to the church. That's the way it works. But many of them had come to a point of repentance, both reveling in their ungodliness, now gone, as well as rejecting Christ, now gone. And they came to listen to repent, to welcome the admonition of the Apostle Paul, and to receive him again as a spiritual father. God had worked change, deep, deep change. And it is from that change that the Apostle Paul writes 2 Corinthians. Now, all of that is a walk through a portion of Lord's Day 33 and the history of Corinth and these two books. And you might be listening to me tonight, and I fear this has happened. You've thought, okay, so what? I know no more about Corinth now than I did when I came in, and these four letters, but why are you telling me this? It is because of verses 9 and 10. And if I can, again, without being glib, say to you, the fung oil of change is in verses 9 and 10. Because there the Apostle Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. If there's nothing else you hear from this sermon, I want you to focus in on this. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul as a member of Christ's church through whom the Father works to bring correction to His children. In other words, what we have in the book of Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd, is one of the ways in which God affects change. Again, not exclusively, not apart from the Word, but as the Word works, it forms a people, and within those people, change happens as people minister to people. Let me explain to you two ways in which that works. Have you ever confessed your sin to somebody else in your church? Now, I'm tempted to exclude, if you're married, your spouse. But I'm not so foolish as to think that there aren't marriages in which we've never done that. There are marriages in which husbands and wives never confess sin to each other. Not just sin that they've committed against each other, but any sin whatsoever. Extend that beyond then to the church as a whole. Have you ever gone to a brother or sister in the Lord and said, I fear that I've sinned against you, forgive me. I move by sorrow to seek forgiveness from you. Or correspondingly, perhaps more in line with what happened in Corinth, have you ever had someone come to you and say, I believe you have sinned against me. I cannot stand to watch you as you persist in your sin and as there's this barrier between us. Would you please, as I explain what you've done, would you listen humbly and please repent and restore not just our relationship, but what I see stands between you and God. Has it ever happened in your life? And if it hasn't, let me propose to you, it's one of the reasons that when I asked you at the beginning of tonight's sermon, why haven't we changed? And how does God bring about godly change in us? One of the reasons perhaps that doesn't happen the way it should in our lives is because we're not open to that reality of brothers and sisters nurturing each other in the Lord in the way that the Apostle Paul does here in 2 Corinthians 7. But then let me dig maybe just a little deeper. Because it's not simply the case that sometimes we have to confess our sin to another. Or there's some glaring sin that has to be pointed out. But are we in the process of actually discipling each other in helping each other grow in ways that may not seem that large and yet point out trouble in our hearts that really keep us from following Jesus Christ? Let me give you an example. This is a story that's told by someone who's famous, but since it's somewhat embarrassing, I'm not going to give his name. He recalls a story of him and his wife being at a dinner party. My wife and I were at a dinner party, as I said last night. This is not what happened at our dinner party. But at this dinner party, this man was talking to the other men. You know how that goes. His wife was over there talking to other women. It doesn't have to be that way, but it often turns out that way, I guess. And she could hear her husband begin to talk about the early days of their marriage. And because this was a dinner party, naturally the conversation turned to food, and he recalled that when they were a young married couple, his wife created this dinner for him. He came home from work, and wouldn't you know that the outside was burned and the inside was cold? And he said, it was so funny. I was sitting there eating it, smiling, telling her how wonderful it was and how much I really enjoyed it. It was the best thing I've ever eaten, better than my mother's cooking. And meanwhile, you know, it was because she wasn't that great of a cook. And everybody laughed. Everybody laughed. Except for the woman who's standing over there listening to the story. Now, what happens afterward is what I want you to ponder in terms of being used in the ordinary way of life to disciple each other. What happened afterward is one of the men who was listening to that story, he came to the man who told him this story and said, "Brother, have you ever considered what that sounds like to your wife and how she feels when you tell that story over and over about her inadequacies, not because she sinned, but because she simply didn't know what to do?" This point of the story is not don't tell stories about your wife, although if you do, you probably should take that away as well. The point of the story is simply to point out that in the ordinary course of Christian discipleship, we need to have people around us to whom we give the freedom and liberty to say, "Can you tell me ways that you see that I'm sinning that I don't even see?" Because in a sense, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did for these Corinthian Christians. They'd been taken away. They were doing their own thing. They were flying free. And in comes the Apostle Paul and says, "I grieved you with godly sorrow that you would know true repentance." And when we come to see, as the Apostle Paul says, that this grieving, literally it says, "I pained you into repenting. I caused you pain. You fell to grief, but suffered no real loss." In fact, the last thing I want to tell you, I feel like, Lord, forgive me for not doing adequate justice to verses 9 and 10, but this is our time. And in this time, I simply want to point out to you one of the important distinctions the Apostle Paul draws in verse 10 between what he calls godly grief, or grief without regret, and a worldly grief that produces death. In this middle of discipling these Corinthians with all this complicated history, man, I can't help but think to myself as I relay the story of Paul and the Corinthians that most Christians, by the time we get to letter number 4, would have fled so fast from that church. He would have written them off and said, "Why persist?" Can you imagine Timothy or Titus saying to Paul, "Paul, these people are a heartbreak, one story after another. Isn't it time to move on to, say, the Ephesians or the Romans? People who seem to respond to some degree with what you're saying?" No, the Apostle Paul persisted. Because what mattered to him was the glory of Christ seen in the changed lives of human beings. And in that connection, notice the distinction of verse 10. He says, "There is a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation with no regret." When he says no regret, it's not as though in the process of repenting we feel no regret. In fact, in godly sorrow there is regret. What he means here is in the ultimate sense. You may have the persuasion tonight that if you were to go and to repent to someone you know that you've offended, or if you were to open yourself to someone and you say, "Brother, I can't see myself as I am. Would you please help me? And if you see weaknesses in my life, please tell me. Could you do a little Apostle Pauling to me, please?" The fear that exists in our mind is this: that's going to cost me my pride. It's going to be hard for me. I'm going to hear things I don't want to hear. Let me assure you tonight that that kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that kind of an administration of discipleship called here, will leave you with no regret ultimately. You will not come to the latter point of your life, as some of our aged saints here are here tonight, and think to yourself, "If only I had not repented so often in life, my life would now be with no regret." No, in fact, I challenge you, if you're younger, go to someone with gray hair or perhaps no hair at all and ask them tonight, "What is it that God has done in your life in conforming you and shaping you to the image of His Son? And what advice would you give me about the process of repentance and turning to Him?" And I guarantee you, among the godly, older among us, that process of repentance will be prime in their minds. Yes, I say it again, friends, the kind of godly sorrow that the Apostle Paul administered, the pain that he brought into the lives of the Corinthians, led them to a salvation with no ultimate regret. But look at the contrast. He says the contrast is a worldly grief that produces death. Because a worldly grief is not grief over rebellion against God or factions or fracturing a human relationship. No, worldly grief is, I have lost something that I wanted to keep for myself. Worldly grief is motivated by self-protection. And what matters most to our life is me, myself, I, the unholy Trinity. What results, my friend, is death. Death, ultimately. Why is it that we don't change? Friends, ultimately it's because we seek after those things that are not pleasing to God. And what I want to encourage you, I beg of you tonight, to know not only theologically the kind of conversion that's described in Lord's Day 33, and think of the normality of that kind of conversion, the struggle as an ordinary part of the Christian life. But then go beyond simply thinking of conversion in this broader sense, but ask yourself the question, and what means has God given for that conversion to occur? How does God love me so very much that He brings other people in my life who confront my sin and who love me so much that they tell me even about those things I wouldn't want to hear? Friends, it's true that your God loves you with a love unlike anyone else. And it's a love that not only brought you to know Jesus Christ, it's a love that persists with you now. What joy it is to know that kind of love of a father to his children. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight for the words, mostly of this scripture. We are so thankful for these words because they reveal to us truth, not only about what you've written in your word, but truth about reality as it really is. It's truth that invades our hearts, that digs down deep, that pries out of us the places we'd like to keep for ourselves. And we ask, Lord, in this process of growth, that you would give us the joy of seeing your work, even if it's painful. In fact, I pray, Lord, in anticipation of this week, for those who must go through difficult times as part of that converting work. Father, would you give them patience? Would you give them a great resilience? Would you give them confidence and trust in you that as they turn away from those things that are death-producing, you would show them the beauty of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and belong to Him? Father, would you hear their prayers as they offer them to you this week? We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.